So let's read Zechariah 7, 1 through 7 for this week, for today. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharazar and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Lots of questions there this morning. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Give us understanding and insight that we might properly understand what it says to the original audience to whom Zechariah wrote, and also help us to take what we hear and to learn and to apply it to our lives for your sake, for your glory. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. So the question, since there's a bunch of questions in our text this morning, I'll begin with some questions. What does it mean to worship? What does it mean to worship? Is worshiping just singing a collection of songs on a Sunday morning church service? Is that what worship is? Is worship only done in a church building? Do you have to worship God in a church building for it to count? Well, the Bible tells us that the entirety of your life is a worship service. The entirety of your life is a worship service. So I guess you could say, and the people who say, well, I worship God on the golf course. I worship God while I'm out hunting. Technically, they're right. They're right. And you can. I would just say, do it on Saturday. Don't forget the people of God on Sunday. In fact, that's what John Calvin said. He said something along the lines of God's creation to remember the Sabbath. He said, remember God's great creation on the Sabbath, and then on Sunday, gather with God's people. So do your golfing, do your hunting, do your worshiping of God, Almighty God. You can do your worshiping out there. Just don't forget God's people. Anyway, usually they don't worship God Almighty while they're hunting or while they're golfing. Now, do they? Anyway, okay. That's a different story for a different day. But you can worship God when in the name of the Lord Jesus you give a cup of cold water to someone who needs it. Or when you visit someone in prison or in an assisted living facility, you worship God when you spend your money, you worship God when you save it, you worship God when you love your enemies, you worship God when you read and obey the Bible, you worship God when you sing a melody in your heart to God on a non-Sunday day, not in a church building. Technically, this is not a church building, correct? So, anyway, you can worship God anywhere, and that's true. You can worship God, and none of us have ever been there, I don't believe, but you can worship God in the space station going around the earth. You can worship God by singing to God while you're in the shower, and you have good acoustics in there, but anyway, you can worship God, and all those is hard for me to understand. You can worship God while you're pulling weeds, but it's true. So yes, you can worship God also in a church building. You can worship God in a church building. You worship God when you listen to a sermon. You worship God by applying the sermon to your life, when you read the scriptures, when you pray, when you sing, when you give, when you fellowship. The fact is, your entire life is an act of worship to God. And I think we miss that. And we say that, well, I worship God on Sunday. That's through church attendance. Well, you can worship maybe if you do worship God for an hour on Sunday, you can neglect him for the rest of the week. So it's 167 hours there. So you need both. You need corporate worship and you need individual worship to God. So Romans 12, which is on the front of your neatly printed bulletin. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And this morning we will learn from the exiled Jews who returned home how to worship God. We will learn how to worship God. Now, let me remind you that Zechariah can be broken down into three sections. We have completed one of the sections, so we are, by the sections, one-third of the way done. Look at us, right? So we're making good progress. So the first section, we saw that chapters 1 through 6 were the eight night visions given to Zechariah. And those chapters culminated last week into the crowning of the Messiah as both priest and king. Now, we begin in chapter 7 and chapter 8, which is the second chapter of the book, just two chapters, conclude here that the millennial kingdom that is to come overrides the feasts that are practiced in this day and age at that time, when Israel will be, Israel will go from feasts, Israel will go from fasting to feasts in the millennium, and there will be the light to the nations. There will be no longer a need for fasting for the people. So the second section encompasses a question concerning fasting in response to, God gives an answer to their question about fasting. And so here actually we're going to get into how to worship God, and we're going to actually see the rituals that these people performed. And God in his word consistently warns against superficial, ritualistic and self-righteous approaches to God. And that's exactly what he addresses here. There's a warning here, not just for the exiles that return to Israel, but really there's a warning for us not to worship God in a superficial way or in a self-righteous way or even with rituals. It is easy to make, if you're not careful, it is easy to make Sunday a ritual. It is easy to make anything a ritual and say, "Since I followed through that ritual, God, you must be pleased with me." That is a ritual. That is self-righteousness. That is Pharisaicalism 101. That's what it means to be a Pharisee. "God, look at me. You must be proud of me. Look what I've done for you. I wrote this check. I helped this guy across the street. I went to church on Sunday. I read my Bible that day. Look at me." God doesn't need to look at you. If he did, well, we would be condemned. Rather, he looks at Christ when he sees us, if you are in Christ. Thankfully, he doesn't see that. That's not his perspective if you are in Christ. So that is the theme of this chapter. God exhorts Israel to abandon superficial forms of ritualism instead to worship him from the heart. So we're seeing a shift here. This is still futuristic. God is going to make this message futuristic by saying, addressing the problems that are in the present. Their problem was, should we still be fasting? God addresses the problem by saying, but no, because in the future, in the millennial kingdom, this is what you'll be doing. Which is still amazing how our future affects our present. So Zechariah addresses the issue, and we'll see it this week and next. So this week will be the negative ritualistic. Next week we'll see how to obey God. So here we're going to see the negative form of ritualism. Next week we'll see how to worship God from the heart. And so we'll see these things so that we will seek to worship God in order to find our reward from him rather than our reward from men. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll look at later, I'm going to say it my own way. Don't basically show off your righteousness before men. Don't show off what you do before men, because that is your reward. Because they'll look and go, "Oh, wow, he's so amazing. She's so amazing." That's your reward. Rather, he says, do things that are secret, because your Father who is in secret will reward you. And that's what we should seek after. So first of all, in verses 1 through 3, well, I'm getting to be this technological. I almost did the flip thing on my paper Bible. I keep doing that. I'm reading the Bible more and more on a tablet that I don't. Anyway, I'm just not used to it anymore. Okay. That's where we are in the 21st century, right? Okay. Ritualistic reasoning we see in verses 1 through 3. We see that their reasoning is ritualistic in their approach to God. So we begin with what people tend to not like, these dates and days and names and stuff. But anyway, there's a reason behind all this. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Okay, so Zechariah received this revelation, so it would be roughly December of 518 BC. This is roughly 2 years after the initial chapter 1 where he received revelations, received those visions. And so it's 2 years after those events. This is about also 2 years before the temple was complete. And that's really why Zechariah had those visions. Because they hadn't finished finished the temple. God gave them visions to encourage them, finish the temple. And so here now is 2 years later, the temple process is going well. And we move away now from these eight visions. So three of these messages, there are four messages that Zechariah, basically four sermonettes or sermons that Zechariah gives in chapter 7 and 8. Three of these messages are introduced by the phrase, the word of the Lord of hosts came. The word of the Lord of hosts came. And the second message is introduced by the phrase, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in chapter 7, verse 8. The word of the Lord of hosts came is 7:4, 8:1, and 8:18. So he's got four messages to present from God. And when it says stuff like the word of the Lord came and gave him this message, or the Lord of hosts, this is the typical way in which a prophet introduces words that come from God. Yes, Zechariah is the one that preached him, but these words came from God. It's the same with the Bible today. It's just they were written down a long time ago. These words came through men, but God gave them the words to say in their own personalities and backgrounds. And the Bible is the same. We're just reading these prophecies much later on. They still have effect today. So here we are, 2 years later. We drop down to verse 2. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer, I'll probably pronounce that different every time, and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. So we're not going to turn there, but in Ezra 2, he lists a bunch of cities and a bunch of names and a bunch of people that come back from exile. And there are, I believe, 228 people that come back from exile who move back to Bethel. And so these people are coming back from exile. They come from Bethel to visit the temple in Jerusalem, to visit the priests and ask questions. They just have questions about fasting. And it also says at the end of verse 2 this, their men, in the New American Standard says this, their men seek the favor of the Lord. Now, the New King James says something like they pray to the Lord. ESV, LSB, which is Legacy Standard, and the Christian Holman Bible, Christian Standard Bible, says entreat or seek or plead with the Lord. Literally, in Hebrew, it just says caress the face of the Lord. Something like seeking God's. They're seeking God's face to get an answer on what they should do about their fasting. They came to seek God on and guidance on what they should do. And we're going to talk about the fasting here in just a moment, what's going on. Because it says in verse 3, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I've done these many years? So they come to the temple, come to the house of the Lord, and they specifically ask the priests and the prophets, probably Zechariah and Haggai, what should we do about these fasts? We also see here that the temple was up and running because the priests were there in the temple doing what they could do before it was finished and complete. So notice it says at the end of verse 3, here's their question. Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I've done these many years? Weeping and abstaining go along with the idea of fasting. They were fasting why in the fifth month and the seventh month? If you look at 8, let's see, it's 8, I believe, 19. Yes, chapter 8, verse 19. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. So anyway, they fasted four specific days on four different months. Now why? Because all these days that they fasted pinpointed on days having to do with the exile. When Babylon came, destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, exiled the people, they would fast on these specific days. And I find that funny. The Jewish nation fasts for and commemorates days And when they commemorate a day, they fast and refrain from food. In America, when we celebrate July 4th, Christmas, Thanksgiving, what do? We feast. Anyways, our cultures are vastly different. Anyway, so I just had to point that out. Anyway, so they're fasting. These specific days are fasting because it commemorates a special day along with, you know, along the lines of being captured by the Babylonians and these sorts of things. Okay? So essentially the question is, should we be fasting? Now, in the Bible, there's only one command in the Bible, of all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, to actually fast. And that's found on the Day of Atonement. The only day the Jews were commanded to fast by God was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the entire nation, and just a covering. By the way, that's what atonement means in Hebrew, it's just a covering for them. Now that we're in Christ, if you're in Christ, we don't just have a covering of sin, even though the song says full atonement. We have beyond atonement, I don't want to sound heretical here, because that's what everybody says for atonement. We have, Jesus has wiped away our sins. They're gone. Anyway, so we have an advantage to the Old Testament saint. Anyway, okay. So that's the only day that was ever commanded. In the New Testament, it's referenced. Fasting is referenced. People fasted. In fact, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Not four times a year, but twice a week. Twice a week. I think it was Tuesdays and Fridays, I believe. Anyway, the Roman Catholics do something similar today. Again, if you're a true American, true-blooded American, well, you celebrate by eating. So, anyway. Okay, so one thing that's strange here, if you go back up to verse 1, the delegation comes on the ninth month, but they're asking about something on the fifth and the seventh. So they just had these fasts, and also the verse I just read to you in chapter 8 and 19, they had one in the 10th month. Why aren't they asking about the 10th month? I don't know. Maybe what's going on here is the temple's almost complete, and so they're saying, if the temple's almost complete, do we really need to be fasting four times a year plus the Day of Atonement? So five days of the year. Do we really need to be doing that? Also, verse 5 says, say to all the people in the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me you fasted? So you can even add that they've been fasting for 70 years, when the walls were breached, when the city was sacked, when the temple was destroyed. So it seems like their request is genuine. Should we really be doing this? Should we really be practicing these external traditions still? And does this entreat the favor of God? Does God look down on these fasts, and does he find favor with us? Are we pleasing God because we're doing these things? Well, it seems like that on the surface, but really the way God answers it lets us know that, no, God was not pleased with these fasts. They were ritualistic. They were superficial. And this is where our application will come. But we see now the repulsive worship in verse 4 that they had. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, so God's now going to respond to that question at the end of verse 3, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And that's where we get the idea that this is a ritualism that God was not pleased with. Why? Because he's asking, are you really doing this for me? You really fasting for me? And this is a key response from God here in this. Really, verse 5 is a stern rebuke from the Lord. Notice he addresses the priest. The priest should have known the answer to this question, but they didn't. God had to answer it through Zechariah. The priests were the spiritual leaders of the country and the nation. And they were not, they should have been leading in worship, but here they're not. So God is saying, were you really doing this for me? Have you really been doing this for the last 70 years? So here we get our first sign of a warning of externals, worshiping God outwardly only. And really, we should be careful. If you're just worshiping God externally, that you're not really worshiping God at all. It's just a show. God sees the heart, right? God knows. It's just a facade. So, this is a warning for us. Are we really worshiping the Lord, or are we just worshiping the Lord to be noticed by others? We just want people to notice us? After all, you you may want to just show up to church in a ritualistic way so that nobody bugs you. People leave you alone. In the sense of, hey, look, I clocked in, I clocked out, I'm gone. Okay, great. So we see a warning against ritualism. It doesn't just apply to the original audience, it applies to us also. So the words that the rest of the words, well, really, verse 5 is the beginning. Verses 5 and 6 and 7 will explain to us the characteristics of ritualism and explain why their worship to God was repulsive, and we can make application at the same time. So there are six characteristics of ritualism that we already began to see in verse 5, and I'll call them out now. Verses 5, 6, and 7, there are six of them. The first characteristic of ritualism is found here in verse 5, that ritualism is deceptive. It's deceptive since it only has the appearance of godliness. Ritualism is deceptive since it only has the appearance of godliness. It says there in verse 5, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seven months. Well, the way God's describing this, these were just ceremonies. They were dramatic. They were visible. Having the appearance of piety. Because the people forfeited comfort, and that's what you do. The way that they fasted is also you would forfeit joy. You may not even smile. You may not even have a good time. Don't laugh, because you really need to mourn over this. So the Lord, through Zechariah, would explain that true sorrow and true grief over sin is not through ritualistic practices. The answer has already been given in Scripture. The answers of how to truly please God has already been given in the book of Zechariah. If you would, go back to Zechariah chapter 1. And I'm giving away the answer already, and that's okay, I think. But these external actions of fasting become superficial, and eventually they become meaningless. They only please the individual, not God. Zechariah 1:4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed. Verse 6, it says, then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us according to with our ways and our deeds. In other words, what God is calling them to do is repent. Repent of your sins. God will be pleased with you when you repent, not when you follow ritualistic ceremonies. For example, Jesus gave this example to the Pharisees. He said, they're like tombs that have been cleaned on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. They look good, what? On the outside, they might even be painted white and all fixed up, but on the inside, they're full of cobwebs and dead bones and dry bones. Not dead bones, dry bones, right? Okay, back to Zechariah 7. We see a second characteristic of ritualism. We see it also in the middle of verse 5. We see the the second characteristic is ritualism misses what God requires. It misses what God requires. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, they've been doing it for 70 years, seven decades, and they've been missing God's requirement for seven decades, when all that God was doing is calling them to repentance. Don't we do this in our lives? We might say, you know, I really need to confess my sin to God and this, whatever it might be. But instead, I'm just going to go to church, and I think that God will be happy with that. Or I'll just pray for 2 minutes, and God will be happy if I pray for 2 minutes. I'm not going to repent. You see the boundary? You see the issue there? If we would just turn from our sin initially, then we wouldn't feel like we need to please God in that way. Praying is good. Going to church is good. I'm not saying it's not. Return to, if you would, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is a famous chapter because everybody loves to quote one verse out of it, and that's verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Everybody loves that verse, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's kind of like the New Testament version of Romans 8:28 or Genesis 50:20. Okay, but here's the message. This specifically in context, Jeremiah is writing to these exiles, to these same people. He says in verse 10, Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. I just read verse 11. I have plans for you. But verse 12 and verse 13 is what I want you to focus on. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me when I bring you back to the land. You will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Notice he doesn't say fast. Notice he doesn't say do this ritual. Steps 1, 2, and 3, and then God will be pleased. Does he say that? No, he says, you will come to me, you will pray to me, you will seek me, you will do what I want you to do. Repent. You see the difference between a ritual and what God wants. Seek him from the heart. That's what God wants. Not from a superficial act or ceremony. So the people of Israel were not accumulating divine favor for the last 7 decades, rather 7 decades of disobedience. Often the Pharisees would keep rules that they had devised but missed the point that God wanted them to see. And that's the whole point of this, that they missed what God required. We do the same, don't we? We have made up, man-made rules that we keep, and if we keep the rules, then we think God is pleased with us. Well, from this text, we see that that's not true. It's not true. If you're honest, you know that it's easier to keep an outward facade, isn't it? It's easier to portray yourself one way because no one really knows, not even your spouse, although I think my wife can read my mind. Probably some of you guys too, but anyway. If you're honest, it's easier to keep up an outward facade of godliness. I've got my Bible in my hand or I got it on my phone. An outward veneer of I'm a man or a woman of prayer. It's easy to keep up rituals because they have nothing behind them. There's nobody prodding you. There's nobody helping you. It's just you and you alone know, and everybody else sees you. There's no rules and regulations, nothing. But behind God's commands, there's God. There's a spiritual unction, if you want to say. There's the Spirit of God pushing you, you might say, or pushing you forward to do what you need to do. So there is no secret with God. You see, there's a difference between doing an outward ritual because you know people are watching and doing something in secret because you know God is watching, right? There's a difference between reading your Bible in public when everybody's watching you read your Bible than there is privately in your own home. There's a difference between praying here at church or listening to someone praying and praying in private, in your prayer closet, if you want to call it, your secret room, right? Because nobody knows for sure if you're in your secret room praying. Nobody knows for sure. But when you're at church, you can do all, you can raise your hands, you can put in a, be in a posture of prayer, you can stand up, you can get on your knees, you can do all sorts of things, and people say, look at that person's praying. Wow, they're so pious. But no one but God knows your heart, and it's so easy to long for the applause of men, isn't it? And women. And they say, look at him or her. Look, they're amazing. Look at all the likes and the hearts that I got on Facebook or X or whatever social media thing. Look at all the people that liked it. That means they liked it. That means God must be pleased with it. Is that true? It boggles my mind, and I hope to never be this kind of pastor, and I'm not trying to get into my other pastors that do it. They can do it. Maybe they have a genuine heart, but I don't think I ever could, just as my personality. I think I would be too interested in patting myself on the back. But they put a picture on Facebook that says, look, I'm studying the Bible on this passage. I can't do that. I think it's self-righteous from my perspective. It might be okay for them. But what am I doing if I'm doing that? I'm seeking for people to go, oh man, Mike, you're amazing. Oh man, you're this or that. Do I need that? Is that going to help my pride any? It's going to help my pride probably, but I don't need it. And people post that kind of stuff all the time. I did this. I did. Look at me. I'm wonderful. I'm great. I'm this. I think we need to be careful. The next principle of ritualism we see here at the end of verse 5 is that ritualism is insincere. Ritualism is insincere. At the end of verse 5, God just asked directly, was it actually for me that you fasted? Did you really do that for me? We know the intended answer is no. That's why it's insincere. Ritualism is insincere. God knows the heart. He can see right through any superficial act that you do. Perhaps your neighbor can't, but God does. God does. And even, it's even interesting, criminals, even though you have cameras everywhere now, even criminals say, no, I didn't do that. I didn't break into the guy's car. Well, but we have it on camera. No, I didn't. That wasn't me. I was at the courthouse that day, or I was at the grocery store. And it's amazing. Even people then try to deny stuff. Anyway, so true fasting was it actually for me, God says. True fasting actually takes place when someone is distraught over their sin and is sober-minded about their sin, so much so that they forgo eating and they forgo food. So was it actually for me, God says? That's a good question. Let's think about this ourselves. What motivates you to do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you come to church? Am I allowed to ask these questions? I should be able to. I have to ask myself these things too. Well, Mike, you're the pastor. You're supposed to be always in a jovial, godly mood. That's not true. I'm not. Sometimes on Sunday morning, I'm not in a jovial, godly mood. Just depends on what's going on or what's happening or what I'm thinking about or what I'm sinfully doing, thinking about, whatever. Anyway, I'm a human too. I put my pants on one leg at a time. I don't jump in them like other people might. I don't know. Okay. But if you're honest, some people would say, if they were really honest and had no filter on their mouth, they might say something like this, why they do what they do. Well, I do it to get applause. I do it to be seen. I do it to get likes. I do it to be heard because nobody hears me, so I want to be heard. I post this thing on social media. I get likes. I go to church to look good to others. I appear noble, righteous. That's what I want. I want people to notice me. That is insincere. You might have impressed your neighbor, but it doesn't impress God. And that's exactly what God is telling them. What does God want? God wants the heart, not empty action. And that's hard. It sounds easy, but it's not. It's a struggle every single day. And I guess I'll let my hair down and tell you that I'm human. I'm not a super, super giant spiritual giant. I'm just like you. Some days I don't want to pray at all. And I tell God, I don't really want to pray today, God, because this happened. And so I'm not happy. And I sound just like Jonah. I'm sure he's like, man, we have another Jonah on our hands. But this one lives in America. Anyway, I try to get over it. I try to confess my sin and move on. And I'm going to pray anyway because I need to. I need to pray. I need God. That's probably the moment I need God the most, when I say I don't want to pray, because I find it easier to read the Bible than I do to pray. Anyway, what does God want? He wants your heart. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I delight in the loyalty or loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And you say, that's weird that God would command in the books of Moses to sacrifice, but now Hosea is saying that God doesn't want sacrifice? No, what he's saying is, because he commanded sacrifice, what he's saying is he wants the heart while you sacrifice. He wants your heart to be involved and engaged. You could see it, slaughtering an animal, putting on the altar, having it burn up, and your heart not being engaged, right? Can you see that? When they're supposed to be worshiping? It's the same thing with church. When your heart's supposed to be engaged in worshiping, what are we doing? Well, you know, if my favorite baseball team could get that lefty out of the bullpen, we might just win the pennant this year. Is that worship? Is it wrong to think about a lefty coming out of the bullpen? Not necessarily. Is it the best time? I don't know. Think about it on the way home. I don't know. I've been in your shoes and I've been sitting out there too. My mind wanders and may be wandering right now. But this isn't, you are in an act and so am I. We are in an act of worship right now. We're worshiping God. And I think the baseball thing can wait. Can it? Temporal at best. God wants the heart to follow the actions rather than a sacrifice with the mind elsewhere and doing something else. Sacrifice was just an outward act of what is truly going on the inside. We say the same thing about baptism, do we not? That's the same. He wanted them to sacrifice with the heart engaged. Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6 to the Pharisees when they gave his disciples a hard time about plucking grain on the Sabbath. Basically, Jesus was saying to them, be quiet. You know, be quiet. God is interested in your heart, not your sacrifice. Well, he didn't say it like I did, but It looks, in other words, when the Pharisees nitpick Jesus, his disciples, really, it looks good to nitpick others for doing wrong. But what motivates you to nitpick others? What the motivation in my mind is usually, it makes me look what? It makes me look better. And that's not worship either. That's worshiping myself at that point. So your motives for these rituals could be completely insincere. And if I'll keep going here, but there are times when people from strong Bible preaching churches, that is, the pastor takes the word seriously, preaches through the word of God. Sometimes those people are the harshest and most unkind people who hear it week in and week out. Why? Because they're not really responding. They're not obeying what they're hearing. That includes me. Hard teaching, that is biblical teaching, should actually soften our hearts. Soft teaching, which is what most churches are today, is just willy-nilly, God is, well, he's my friend. Let's pray. That was fun. Okay. You know, soft teaching like that makes for hard hearts, adverse to biblical teaching. So we who hear biblical teaching should be softer and kinder in our demeanor. And I could easily go down a rabbit hole here. And I've been maligned before for saying these kind of stuff. Even with false teachers, we need to be kind. And you say, well, Mike, we should never be kind to a false teacher. Well, you can be kind in your demeanor. You can be kind. You can be harsh with your content and tell them, hey, the Bible says you're a... But we don't need to be unkind to them, do we? I don't think that helps. In fact, I think I've told you this story. I had a couple of Mormons come to my door not too long ago. I tried to be as kind as possible. And I told them kindly with a smile on my face, your doctrine is from the doctrines of demons and it's from hell. And you're going to go to hell if you continue this. But I was able to say it in a nice way. Gosh, 20 years ago, I would have ripped them, well, up and down. And so I tried to practice what I preach here. I tried to be kind to them. I said, you're a false teacher. Now go away, but have a nice day. Because I think you can still be kind. Anyway, have a nice day while you're thinking about how you need to repent of your sin, is really what I was saying. Anyway, okay. In other words, what I'm saying is when you're kind to people, does that mean you agree with their doctrine? Does that mean I agree with the Mormons because I was nice to them that day? Absolutely not. I told them I don't agree with you. Actually, what I told them is that God doesn't agree with you. That's more important than what I agree with. So all I'm saying is that before we use the word as a sword, what do we need to use the word as? A mirror. A mirror. We need to judge ourselves in light of, or judge our hearts in light of the word of God. Before we use it as a sword and whack people's heads off, look in the mirror first. Then whack heads off, right? If I can say that. Okay, verse 6. Well, I don't mean literally, obviously. Okay, I'm not calling for murder. Okay. I have to say that in these days and day and age. Okay, verse 6, we find the fourth characteristic of ritualism is that ritualism is self-centered and self-serving. Verse 6, when you eat and drink. So now he's shifting to when you stop fasting in the present tense. So for the last 70 years, you fasted. Verse 6, now in the present, when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? In other words, he's saying that ritualism is self-centered and self-serving. The expected answer to the previous question is added force by this question here. It's not for the Lord they fasted, but for themselves. They fasted for themselves. They fasted without a thankful heart. You can fast with a thankful heart, although I find that to be hard, to be honest. But just as they ate and drank daily, simply to fill their own needs, so they fasted with unrepentant hearts. God just wants you to repent. That's what he wants. He wants you to turn from your sin. Now, that sounds simple, but that's what he wants. That's what will please him, not these rituals. Ritualism turns into idolatry. Solomon states in Ecclesiastes that no one can enjoy eating and drinking without God's help. Just that simple, mundane thing of life. You can't even enjoy what you're eating without God's help. So it is an act of worship to eat and drink. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Even eating and drinking glorifies God. That might make you think differently when you sit down to eat for lunch today. That's why we stop and pray. Right? That's why we stop and pray. And I've learned from one guy, he doesn't even stop and pray before he just recites that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. That works too. We're giving glory to God while we chow down on this steak or whatever it is. Okay? And you should give glory to God while you eat, because we should give thanks to God in everything. And that giving thanks counteracts the self-centeredness, selfish purposes, self-centered rituals. Verse 7. We see the fifth principle is that ritualism is condemned by God. Verse 7, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? In other words, God has already given you an answer here from the former prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They've all spoken. They said to repent of your sin, not practice rituals. It says here, are these not the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? They came from, these said, these are the instruments of God. You didn't listen to them. Can I ask you a question? Do we have prophets today? Not the kind that are on TV, not the kind that are in churches, but yes, we have prophets today. They're on the pages of Scripture. We have prophets. And in one sense, without being futuristic, I'm prophesying to you right now, which is just teaching you what the Bible says. So I'm not a prophet, but I'm prophesying to you, not a futuristic, just telling you what the Word says. That's also prophecy in one sense. But God wanted repentance, and so he condemned all other forms of these rituals. Anytime you're confused on spiritual matters, don't perform a ritual. Go to the Word of God and read it sequentially, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Will God answer your direct question that day? Not necessarily, but I have found that if you read the Bible, you will find answers. God will give you answers. And if you're consistent and faithful in it, you will get the answers for what you're looking for. But when we don't read it, well, I guess we can say God is silent, isn't he? Right? Ritualism looks like eagerness to serve the body, but neglecting your own family. Isn't that true? I'm eager to serve someone at church, but I'm unwilling to serve my own family. That's ritualism. Don't you think? Eagerness to rush into worshiping God at a church building, but being unwilling to forgive someone else for a wrongdoing, or being unwilling to ask for someone forgiveness, or whatever it might be down that line, that's ritualism. And it will actually hinder your worship to begin with. Finally, at the end of verse 7, the last characteristic of ritualism is found. Ritualism carries heavy consequences. It carries heavy consequences. You see this at the end of verse 8. So the word of the Lord was proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited. What he's saying here is when David and Solomon were kings, and even in the Judah kings before they were exiled, Jerusalem was full of people. The surrounding cities were full of people. People lived there. People were eating. They were enjoying life. They were doing all these things. Now, by contrast, now that they've been exiled, Jerusalem had been destroyed. Now there was hardly anybody in Jerusalem. Nobody lived there. There weren't people inhabiting the areas outside of Jerusalem. Why? They were either dead or still in exile, and not very many came back. So in other words, the heavy consequences is we used to be established. We used to have established cities. We used to have people here. Now they're all gone. That's the consequences. The consequences of their sin. People were killed. Cities were destroyed. Temple was torn apart. The survivors marched off to exile. And so what this passage shows us is that ritualism is not harmless. It's not harmless. There are grave consequences to our pretending to worship God. We should never pretend to worship God. Now, do we? Again, I'm human. I will say, yes, I sometimes pretend because my heart's not in it, or I've sinned, or I'm tired. Sometimes I don't really want to worship God or pray because I realize I'm tired. Sometimes a good nap will take care of that, right? Amen for naps. Or if my children take naps, then I'm praising God doubly. Anyway, so ritualism is not harmless. This makes me think of King Saul. There are a few times the prophet Samuel confronted King Saul for his foolishness and selfishness and said, Saul said something like, well, I was just doing it this way. And Samuel said, no, this is disobedience. Is this disobedience? And well, Saul said, I was doing it. He was being like a teenager, I was doing it this way. This is the way I do it. And so when Samuel would say, God's going to take away your kingdom, then Saul would say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, his apology's too late. God wanted repentance ASAP. Instead, he repented too late. And so Saul lost his kingdom. Some with this attitude will lose their souls with that same attitude. Consider these examples if we indeed worship God at every turn in our life. You're only performing a ritual on Sunday morning if only you read your Bible when we read our Bible together here. What do you think? Only. It's just a ritual. Why? Well, because the other 6 days, I don't do it. I just want Mike to read the Bible to me. Or whatever. You can have your Bible app read out loud to you if you want another voice. It's robotic. But, well, maybe there's better apps out there. I don't know. But the ones I'm familiar with are robotic. Fine. Read it. Listen to them. Or it. Whatever it is. You're performing a ritual if you only sing a melody in your heart on Sunday when you're at church, not on other days. You're only going through the spiritual motions when your body is headed one direction and your heart is somewhere else. I think of it as like the sacrifice in the Old Testament. They might have been at the altar, but where was their heart? Somewhere else. Somewhere. It was thinking about the left-handed guy coming out of the bullpen, right? Anyway. So, I want to finish. I'm skipping a bunch of stuff because I want to finish with what Jesus said in Matthew 6. We don't need to hear more of what I have to think or say. Rather, let's hear what Jesus have to say. I think that will be better. Jesus, if anybody, exposed ritualistic worship better than anybody else. And in Matthew 6, he exposed hypocritical worshipers to the T. And the topic here is fasting, so I thought that would go well with what we just learned in Zechariah 7. Matthew 6:16. Notice he doesn't command fasting. He says, whenever you fast. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Now, stop there. Gloomy face refers to a sullen facial expression that portrays gloom and suffering. These Pharisees were making themselves look bad and downtrodden because they were fasting. So that the people would see them and go, whoa, those guys are so spiritual. They fast. Look at them. You know what they would do? They would take ash and wipe it on their face to make their face look more downtrodden, as if they were suffering more. To mask really what's going on there. So they would stick out like a sore thumb. Sad faces also associated with the darkness, and the darkness from the ashes, likely. And so they would make their face look unattractive to say, hey, look at me. You see how much I'm suffering from not eating and no joy over this last 24 hours? That's hypocritical worship at its best. And so they were just going through the motions, just going through the formalities. So why? So others could see how godly they were. Let's read the rest of the verse. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Their reward is that they've been seen by men. But Jesus says there's something greater. And this is the hard part. This is what makes it hard. Jesus just exposed them like an x-ray exposes a bone. So he's exposed them. Now verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, look normal. Act normal. Your stomach might be gurgling. You might be hungry. But don't be like these pretentious hypocrites who pretend to be something that they're really not. Verse 18. So that your fasting will not be noticed by men. But you won't get all the likes on Facebook, right? And on X, nobody will give you a heart or retweet it. Oh, man. But by your Father who is in secret, And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He will reward you in secret. There, that really exposes the motive of your heart. What is it that you want? When you do X, Y, Z, what is it you want? You want a praise, applause of men, being in the newspaper, be on the news? Or do you want God to see and reward you in secret? What do you want? That the answer to that question will expose what kind of a worshiper you are. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with someone snapping a picture of you doing something good or you doing, you know, putting on. Nothing inherently wrong with any of that. Here, look, I'm reading my Bible on Facebook. But what does that, what I always question is, if I'm reading my Bible on Facebook and I have the picture there with my coffee and whatever else they have, you know, on, what do they do when they turn their camera off? Are they still reading their Bible or do they put it down and go, well, I snapped my picture, I'm done. Is that how quick worship ends? You see the difference? You see the difference between true worship and ritualism? So others see? You know, some say that the persecution is the biggest danger to the church. I don't think persecution is the biggest danger to the church. Some say, well, it's politicians that are the biggest danger. No, I don't think it's Islam. I don't think it's communism. I don't think it's any of those things. It's the biggest danger. One of the dangers to the church is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Ritualism, fake worship, just like in Zechariah's day. It's a great peril to the church because it's not real, it's deceptive. And what God wants is you to confess your sin, not a ritual. So if there's nothing you learned today at all, just know that God hates rituals. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. So the holiness, the majesty, and greatness of our God should stop us in our tracks. And if we do that correctly, these features of God will grab a hold of us, shape us, and mold us into his image. And we will worship from the heart rather than just be a veneer or a fake. God wants real. So with that, let us pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you, Father, that when your word, it's almost as if your word sometimes you grab a hold of our chest and rip our rib cage open and expose our heart. You expose our sin. You expose our inadequacies. You expose our hypocrisy. Oh, Lord, we need that. We need to be exposed because we all have that problem. So we thank you for a passage like this. It tells us the wrong way to worship you. And we look forward to next week when we can learn the right way to worship you. So we pray, Father, that our praying, our Bible reading, our worship to you, our fellowship would not be fake or insincere, but that we would guard our hearts against those things, that we'd be real, that we'd worship from a real and genuine, true heart, a repentant heart, that we might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.